Isaiah 54, starting in verse 9. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate and your gates of carbuncles. And all your wall of precious stones, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord.
Thank you, Kelly, for reading. And God uses those words in that prophecy of a covenant of peace, an everlasting covenant that will not go away. He points back as he assures his people of this covenant. And in Isaiah 54, the prophet Isaiah is talking to people who will be going into exile in Babylon, removed from their homes, in the most vulnerable possible situations, feeling as if they have been forgotten by their God. And Isaiah prophesies these words of God to assure them that their God has not forgotten them, that he is with them, that he will not fail to save them and to redeem them and to bring them back. We are going to look back at what Isaiah alludes to this morning as we continue this short series in Genesis chapters 6 through 11. And we're going to look at the whole of chapter 8 today. So if you would open up to Genesis chapter 8, or the words will be on the screen behind me. But please have your Bible out in front of you so you can follow along if you have it with you. Let me pray for us as we prepare to jump in. Lord God, we come as people who are needy in every way. We come as people who are in various different circumstances. Some of us are grieving. Some of us are joyful. Some of us are overwhelmed by busyness. Some of us are overwhelmed by the things that you have us walking through right now in our relationships or in our jobs or in our families or in our neighborhoods. Lord, we pray that you would help us as we come. Help us not to act as if we are leaving behind those things, but to bring those things to you. As we look at your word this morning, help us to be assured of your character and your grace and your commitment to us. And Lord, you say that your word will not fail to bear fruit in our lives. And Lord, we call on you to answer that promise this morning. Help your word to bear fruit in our lives. Help us to go changed people from here, continuing to look more and more like our Savior, Jesus Christ, and continuing to be more and more confident and assured in your grace to us, not in anything we bring to the table, but in what you have done for us and how you have equipped us and blessed us to follow you. And Lord, prepare us to be people who go out and love you with all of our hearts, all of our souls, all our mind, all our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. In the name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. Genesis chapter 8, verses 1 to 22. This is God's holy and inspired word. Let's listen carefully to it together. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot. And she returned to him in the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark, and the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from the earth, from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." And I'll read the first verse of chapter 9 as well. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." There was a time when each of us was completely unmoved by the idea of a bicycle. We saw a bicycle just as background information. We didn't care about a bicycle when we were young, until one day when we learned to ride. And maybe you remember the day that your parents taught you to ride a bicycle and you got on for the first time. And you were enchanted by it. As soon as you were able to ride on a two-wheeler without training wheels anymore, you rode up and down the street all the time. My kids are in that phase right now, where they'll ride for hours within the little boundaries that we've given them on the sidewalk in front of our house. They'll just ride back and forth. We go through a phase where we're enchanted by a bicycle, and then at some point, a bicycle just sort of becomes a means to an end. Gets you from point A to point B. Maybe you take it to work, or you take it to go see friends, and you lose the enchantment. You become disenchanted with the idea of a bicycle. It's just a way to get from one place to another. It's a tool. But then, for many of us, at some point, we get to a time when we rediscover the joy that we had in youth with a bike. And it stops becoming just a tool, but it's joyful again, not in the same way as it was before, where it's just utter, pure joy and nothing else. But you're sort of re-enchanted. I'm drawing this example from an article that C.S. Lewis wrote in 1946 called "Talking About Bicycles." And he has a conversation with a friend that he lays out where his friend talks about these different phases of bicycles. And Lewis argues that these sort of phases of unenchantment, enchantment, disenchantment and reenchantment describe pretty much every experience we have in life. Describe our relationships to all sorts of things. So you think about, Lewis says, our love life, a marriage. At some point, you're unconcerned with the idea of marriage, but then you become wildly in love. And for someone who does get married, they have that phase where nothing, there's no wrong in the person that they're dating and maybe married to early on. But then those of us who've been married over time know that at some point there becomes a disenchantment. You begin to get frustrated with your wife or your husband in a way you never thought you would at the beginning. But then often what happens, or I would say usually what happens, is we enter into a time of re-enchantment where we rediscover that joy. It's no longer something that is full of difficulty in our minds only, but is joyful. And there's a maturity to that. There's a robustness to that. There's something about that kind of love that has lasted that is much more mature, we would say, than that early phase of just enchantment. Or you think about work the same way and sort of the talents you have, the things you're passionate about. You go through those phases. You were unenchanted at one point, and then you become enchanted with it. It's all wonderful, and then it just becomes a job. But then at some point, you discover joy in it again. Lewis says that this phase of re-enchantment is a more mature, more robust way, a less naive way to think about the things that we relate to in the world, these different parts of creation. And my hope is this morning is that we can consider how this narrative in Genesis 8 leads us to a more meaningful and robust and mature interaction with culture and many other things in life, particularly by showing the character of God in his relationship to his creation. So I'm going to do something a little bit different in the first part of this sermon than I normally do. I'm going to argue for something. I'm going to argue that the Christian worldview gives us, and the Bible gives us a unique ability, if we understand who our God is, to be able to operate in the world in a way that is more robust, that treats the things of this world in a more full and holistic way that leads us to life. Let me start in by just kind of looking at some of the text and some of what it tells us about our God before I go into that argument a little bit. The first thing I want you to see in this text is that God is committed to restore his creation. And we're going to look at just two commitments of God this morning. We're first going to see that he's committed to restore his creation and that he's committed to new life. He's committed to restore his creation and he's committed to new life. And we'll see that this has profound impacts on the way we relate to creation. We see God's commitment to restore his creation in a number of ways in the text, and it starts just right from verse 1, which is sort of at the center of the narrative. Last week, I kind of divided the narrative in half, but if we read the whole thing together, chapter 6 through 8 all together, then we would see that this, at the very center of the sort of rising action and then falling action, is 8:1, chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. God remembers. This is the first thing that we see about God. And to remember here, as the scholars all across the board will note, that it's not just to sort of cognitively recall something. The word remember here, when it's used in the Old Testament, is talking about acting in a certain way towards somebody. Brevard Child says this. He says, God's remembering always implies his movement toward the object. The essence of God's remembering lies in his acting towards someone because of a previous commitment. And this is what God chooses to put at the very center of the flood narrative. That he himself remembers in such a way that he acts in salvation towards those he has preserved. And I want to just start by noting that some of you may feel like Noah this morning. Because think about Noah's experience here. God has saved Noah, and it takes him over a year. We saw last week that the ark that he builds almost purposely has no navigational equipment attached to it. There's no rudder. There's no sails. It's a situation God puts him in where he has to just completely trust, and then he leaves him there for a year. So Noah, who's been in a year, over a year in this ark, now is called to trust that God is going to act at some point. He's preserved him. He's saved him. And for many of you, you know this morning at some point that God has acted in your life to save you. And yet, it can often feel that he's allowing you to go through circumstances that are so overwhelming, that feel so interminable, that he's forgotten. And some of you are there this morning because of the magnitude of the sort of circumstances that you've been allowed to be in. Has God forgotten? And the first thing we're reminded of in this text, that it's not God's character to forget. It's God's character to remember and act towards those he's committed himself to. You need to hear this. We all need to hear this morning. It's the very nature of God that leads him to remember in his own timing. One scholar calls it timely intervention. Often it's not on the timing we would choose. Often it's slower than we would choose. But God intervenes in a timely way. Not only that, though, God doesn't just remember. He's not just a God who remembers, but he recreates. I want you to see how the whole passage shows us this. And again, if we were to sort of not separate out the narrative and look at chapter 6 and 7 last week, we would have seen the way that really what's happening in chapter 6 and 7 when God lets forth the flood, the deluge, is that it's a decreation. That creation is almost being undone, is the picture. And now in chapter 8, I just want you to see a few notes of how the author makes it very clear to us that what's happening is recreation. It's reflecting what happened in Genesis chapter 1. Look at chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The Hebrew word for wind is ruach, which is the same word that's used for spirit. And if you recognize that, what you might think of is Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, very second verse in the Bible. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. Here, God says the wind was sent out over the face of the waters. In verse 2, the fountains of the deep, there's that same word that's used in Genesis 1:2. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained. Think of what happens on day 2 of creation, where God restrains the water and separates the waters above from the waters that are below. Or in verses 3-5 of chapter 8 here, the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. In the 7th month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat, and the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. In the third day of creation, God moved the waters aside so that dry land appeared. In verse 11 of chapter 8, and the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. And you remember in Genesis chapter 1 how God then made vegetation to sprout up from the land. Or in verses 17 to 19 of chapter 8, bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. You remember in Genesis chapter 1 how God commands the fish and the birds once he's created them to be fruitful and multiply. Or go down to chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The same exact thing he said to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1. What's happening in Genesis chapter 8 is a recreation. And here's why I want you to see that this is important. That, first of all, just clearly, that the flood is not just a story of indescribable judgment, which it is, but it's also a story of indescribable grace. It's a God who does not abandon his creation, does not let his creation go, but cares so deeply about his creation that he will recreate it. He's so committed to his creation that creation that he called good throughout Genesis chapter 1, he will be faithful to. He will bring it back to its ultimate purpose. And none of this matters if God in the narrative is also not a God who is utterly in control, who's sovereign, who's able to do these things. It doesn't matter if he's committed to it, if he's not able to bring it about. And that's what is so clear in the narrative as well. That God's commitment to his creation is tied to also his ability to act, his sovereignty. And this is where the narrative differs so much from other ancient Near Eastern accounts of the flood, like the Epic of Gilgamesh. Listen to just a few lines from the Epic of Gilgamesh. The gods were frightened by the deluge, and shrinking back, they ascended to the heaven of Anu. The gods cowered like dogs, crouched against the outer wall. The gods, all humbled, sit and weep. In the other ancient Near Eastern accounts of the flood, the gods are at the mercy of the flood, of this most magnificent, powerful, natural event that the world has ever seen. And in the Genesis narrative, it couldn't be more different. Yahweh is in control the entire time. He restrains and controls nature. There's nothing that happens outside of his control. I want us to think about why this matters in some ways. Why does this matter, that God is committed to restore his creation, that he's committed to this good creation that he has made? And I want you to see a couple things here. First, I want you to see that the flood narrative helps us to relate to creation in a more robust way. We see God's deep care for his creation throughout the flood narrative. God created all things good, so much so that in chapter 6, we saw a couple weeks ago, that it grieved him to his heart. It is not sort of a dispassionate God who just pours out his vengeance on people for rejecting him. It grieves him to his heart that his creation has rejected him. And he cares so deeply about his creation, and this creation is ordered from the beginning. Back in Genesis 1 and 2, we saw this. It's ordered in such a way that every single thing God created was meant to contribute to flourishing for all the rest of creation. Remember how God creates light on the first day, and it's in the very nature of light to benefit all other parts of creation. It's in the very nature of light. It sheds light on all things. It gives life to vegetation. It's there's all sorts of ways that all things in the created order are designed for life and for the benefit of others. Just as God is oriented towards life and towards the benefit of his creation, creation is teeming it with life and shouting God's glory, and God cares about his creation. But we also see in the flood narrative how deeply sin corrupts the direction of God's creation. It's as if things were made and pointed in a certain direction, and sin turns them around. They were pointed towards life and towards flourishing and towards the benefit of all parts of creation to function in a sort of symbiotic way, a wonderful way that God had designed it. And what happens in the fall is sin turns that around. It orients things towards themselves. It bends human beings towards themselves. Rather than living to benefit others, things are now self-serving. Sin has penetrated deeply into every part of the creation. Money now becomes a self-serving thing rather than something aimed at the benefit of others. Sex becomes a self-serving thing, self-fulfilling thing, rather than something aimed at life. Our work becomes about self-gain, self-promotion, rather than establishing a just and flourishing world. Our choice of where to live and who to associate with becomes about our preferences and our needs, rather than about serving others. Instead, we alienate others, push away the immigrant or the one who thinks differently than me. All of these are effects of sin. But we also see not just the glorious direction of the original creation, and not just the way sin has turned it around, but we also see that God's grace seeks us out in the flood narrative. We had relinquished our claim on life by giving ourselves away to sin and self-serving, but God doesn't leave us without hope. He never ceases to be in control, and he seeks us out, just like he did in the garden, where he comes in and he says, "Adam, where are you?" But we also see that this grace that God seeks us out with does not work against nature, but restores it. What do I mean by that? Grace doesn't work against nature, but it restores it. Grace doesn't work against the things that God has made, but actually takes the things that have been directed in the wrong way and turns them back towards life as they were originally designed to be. The same God who created takes what has wandered from him, rebelled against him, and turns it towards his original purpose, to reflect his glory, to reflect who he is. Herman Bovink says this. He says, grace does not remain outside or above or beside nature, but rather permeates and wholly renews it. This has a profound impact on how we relate to our work, our relationships, and our activities, brothers and sisters. There's a danger that Christians have often turned to, two different dangers that Christians have often turned to when we relate to nature or created things. One danger is that we can slide into fully accepting the world or created things until there's basically no difference between how the church looks at created things and how the world looks at them. So we take on ideologies of the world, or we take on the way the world thinks about the various gifts God has given, or resources he has given, or the way we ought to live our lives. The world tells us that these are the steps we ought to take towards retirement planning, so we just take it on without thinking about how might Christians be different. The world tells us certain ways that we ought to think about all parts of our economic lives, or our sex lives, or our relationship lives, or our neighborhood lives, and we just take it on. Or there's another danger that we can slide into, and that's to flee away from the things of the world, to kind of run away and isolate ourselves. And both of these things miss the great love of God for nature, the great love of God for the things he's created, the way that Genesis 8 shows us his commitment to restore and recreate what he has made and to renew it. If we take what Genesis teaches us about God seriously, we can't accept either of these options. We need a more robust approach. To use Lewis's term from that essay on bicycles, we often unknowingly accept narratives that have come to either be enchanted or disenchanted with the world. We've often become, maybe we become enchanted with the world. We're so positive about the people, the institutions, the ideologies, particularly the ones that are most fashionable right now, that we begin to see the world entirely through those lenses. We have a naive optimism about the world. Or we can become entirely disenchanted with the world. We pull away. Instead of thinking too positively about the world, we disengage. We say there's nothing good in the world, so we run away. We don't allow ourselves to engage in sort of the behaviors of the world at all. What does it look like to be re-enchanted? We might be reminded, as God shows us in the creation and flood narratives, of the deep beauty of creation and the amazing capacity for human thinking to articulate and solve problems, the incredible beauty and possibility of art and science. Now, all of these things we see in this narrative and beyond. As in next week's passage, God will command Noah to go out and to be fruitful and multiply, to engage in culture once again, the same thing he told Adam and Eve in Genesis 1. Human beings create beautiful things, wonderful things, because they're created by a God who made them to do so. Yet at the same time, if we're looking at the world in a way that seeks this sort of mature, robust, biblical understanding to be re-enchanted, we also recognize the ways that creation is deeply and profoundly affected by sin and disordered. There's no room for sort of naive optimism or naive pessimism. We would recognize that we're called to engage the world, and that God's God calls us to do is participating in his restoration of creation. We have the privilege of participating in God's restoring work. Now, Bovink says this. He says, Christianity does not introduce a single substantial foreign element into the creation. It creates no new cosmos, but rather makes the cosmos new. It restores what was corrupted by sin. I don't have time to really talk about that quote very much, but it's startling in some ways, because we think of Christianity as adding something to creation. But what Bovink says is, no, the Bible story is that instead of adding something on top of God's creation, it restores what God has already created. It turns those things that have turned away from God back to himself. That gives us a more mature understanding of how we ought to engage. Let me press a little bit deeper and perhaps a little more uncomfortably. Everybody recognizes that there's good and evil in the world. Everybody recognizes that. And what we tend to do, Christopher Watkins says, is says the history of Western thought and culture is strewn with a catalog of attempts to draw a fault line between good and evil, either between different parts of creation, between different human faculties, or between different social groups. You see what he's saying? He's saying, we want to draw a line between good and evil. We want to find what's the difference between good and evil, and we try to find places to draw that line. Sometimes we draw it between our body and our soul. We say, well, either our body's really good and our soul is messed up, or our mind kind of causes our body to act badly in certain ways, or our body's really bad and our soul is really what's good. And we see this coming out in all sorts of different ways that we overvalue or devalue the body in Western society. We see this in the various ways that we have a lot of trouble engaging with folks who have had profound eating disorders or profound body image struggles or profound senses of dysphoria with their bodies. We tend to have answers that devalue the body or that overvalue the body, that make the body either all that's good or all that's bad, to suppress it or to elevate it as an idol. Or another place we tend to draw lines, us versus them. The way I think versus the way somebody else thinks. I think this week we probably all profoundly feel that particular fault line that people tend to draw. The us versus them. Here's how Genesis 8 in the flood narrative transforms this, friends. Yeah. Charles Taylor says this. He says, in the political sphere, our picture of the world has safely located in all evil outside of us. Indeed, the very energy and hatred with which we combat evil proves its exteriority to us. For our indignation at injustice is in turn fed by our sense of superiority that we're not like these instruments and accomplices of evil. See what he's saying? He's saying that the evil is out there, but here's what Christopher Watkins says is a way that we can turn this around. He says, we don't see fault lines between good and evil, between sort of social groups or parts of God's creation, but the way that we actually can have a robust view as Christians and what the Bible teaches is that there is an internal fault line running through it all, that the fault line runs through me, that the line of good and evil doesn't run through one people group and another. It doesn't run through my body and my soul. It runs through all parts of creation. It's all made good by God, and it's all susceptible and permeated by sin and its effects, and it's all being restored by God. It's not between us and them. The fault line runs down the middle of both us and them. Watkins says, but Christianity frames matters altogether differently. There's a fault line between good and evil, but it doesn't run between aspects of creation, between human faculties, or between social group. It runs down the middle of them all. And brothers and sisters, in this way, the Christian life equips us to approach and engage the brokenness of the world in a way that I would argue is far more holistic than all the things we have heard this week and over the last months and years. Because we hear all sorts of calls, right, to get along. But the church is the one place where we have a theology and a philosophy of life that tells us there is not a fault line between us and them. There's a fault line that runs through me. And God has come to rescue every part of the creation. I can't privilege my conservative political ideology over my commitment to Christ's restoration of all things. I can't privilege my progressive political ideology over Christ's restoration of all things. I told you it was a little uncomfortable. I can't accept an us versus them way of speaking or acting. I can't accept various forms of attempts to impose Christian rule in government, because I recognize that the fault line runs through every community. And we've seen recently some bold articulations of attempts to impose Christian rule and government. We can't accept that as Christians. The fault line runs through all of us. And brothers and sisters, what we see in Genesis 8 is a God who cares for his creation enough to invest it with a kind of common grace that it continues to move back and be restored towards him, and yet it is so overcome by sin that we need a special work of God in order to be brought back. We hear a lot of rhetoric decrying the political polarization in our society. Brothers and sisters, I want us to see this morning, I want us to know, and I want us to live out this reality that we have seen around us an impoverished rhetoric, both from non-Christians and from many Christians, but we have a robust view given to us in Scripture. We have a robust view of the God who saves and restores. Don't let our thinking be impoverished. Just use empty words. But let us continue to be a place where we can come with different views on how public policy works itself out, and yet we worship the same God. And we privilege that far above the way we think about the various political issues in this world. God isn't just committed to restoring his creation, brothers and sisters, but he's committed to new life. He's committed to new life. And I want you to notice more quickly what Noah does as soon as he exits the ark here. Because the question is, at some level, what are we to do as people who struggle with this? As people who really struggle with thinking through this well. And as people who recognize that there is that internal fault line, that we struggle with sin, and yet we're also participating in this restoration, what are we to do? Notice what Noah does. As soon as he exits the ark, in verse 20, Noah built an altar to the Lord. He took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. He sacrifices. God delivers Noah, and what does Noah immediately do? He offers up a thank offering to God. He offers up an offering to the one who he knows has redeemed him. God has just atoned for the sin of the world, as it were, in some way, washed it with the flood through judgment, and Noah offers an atoning sacrifice and a thankful sacrifice to the Lord. He saw God's wrath and sin more clearly displayed than anyone else maybe in history with his own eyes, and he also sees clearly that there's redemption and restoration, and he goes to his God. He says, I'm going to offer up what I have to you. And did you notice this? He's recognizing here the grace of God, because did you notice back in verse 15, all those attempts that Noah made to kind of figure out if the land was dry yet? He did all those things, but he didn't come out of the ark at any point. But look at what happens in verse 15. God says to Noah, go out from the ark. You and your wife and your sons' wives with you. God calls Noah out of the ark. It's as if the ark was the tomb of Lazarus, where Lazarus lies dead and hopeless, beyond all hope. And you remember where Jesus comes, and he stands outside that tomb, and he says, Lazarus, come out. God says to this servant of his who has, yes, acted obediently, but just in a couple weeks we'll see how much he is insufficient, and he will sin, and he will fail. And God says, Noah, come out. And he says to you, brothers and sisters, if you come to know Christ, come into relationship with Christ, who the ark really points forward, the salvation that happens at the ark points forward to a greater salvation that's in Christ alone. And when you come to know Christ, it's the words that God says to you, come out. Come out of the place of death. And God responds to Noah's sacrifice. Did you see this in verse 21? When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, that's just an ancient, culturally appropriate way of saying God accepted it. He smelled the pleasing aroma, and the Lord said in his heart, literally, Yahweh speaks to his own heart here, is how the Hebrew has it. He speaks to his own heart, saying, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. And if that sentence doesn't make sense to you at first, then you're reading it right. He says, I will never again curse because man's heart is evil from his very birth. What? What kind of logic is that? Just back in chapter 6, because man's heart was so overcome by evil, God said, I'm going to send a flood, I'm going to blot it out. But now he says, because man's heart is evil, I'm going to save. I'm going to bless. This is the God that we serve. He judges the world, but the judgment will not bring about hope for his people. But he will judge again at the cross. And when that judgment is poured out on Christ at the cross, what he does is the same thing he promises to do right here, to bless people because they have no way back, because they have totally rejected him, because they need him to come from the outside in order to save them. We need him to come from the outside. We cannot do it ourselves. We cannot think our way. We cannot speak our way. We cannot act our way to God. But he pulls us back. This is the hope that we have. If we stopped halfway through a little bit ago, we would have no hope. But the hope that we have, brothers and sisters, is not in our right thinking, not in our robust ideology, but it is in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ only. Brothers and sisters, we serve a God who pulls us out, who calls us out. Have you trusted this gospel? A gospel that leaves no room for your heart to build a way back to God. A gospel that says, like verse 21 says, that the intention of your heart is evil from your youth, that all of our intentions work against the grace of God, work against the way that God has designed us from the very beginning, but a gospel that recognizes you are in desperate need and there is one hope. The call out of the ark is not just a resurrection call, though. It's not just a call of life out of death. It's a call to a renewed life. Because if you think about it for a moment, if God intended to save Noah, some of us may read it and say, well, if God's salvation is primarily about pulling someone out of this world, why didn't God just pull him out and do away with the ark altogether? Well, it's because salvation is not primarily about leaving this world. It's not primarily about being pulled out of this world. It's about a God who restores us. It's so much greater than this. And this is why God says, don't stay in the ark, come out. And then live in response to this grace you've been shown. Live in this new life. And this is what we are all equipped to do. Bovink says this. He says, what we need in these momentous times is not in the first place something extraordinary, but the faithful fulfilling of the various earthly vocations to which the Lord calls his people. I want to end with this. One of my favorite little passages from the Return of the King, the last book in the Lord of the Rings, after one of the battles that has been fought, and you may, if you've read the books, you're seeing the movies, you may remember the character Faramir. He's brought off the battle. He's badly wounded, looks like he's going to die, and Aragorn, the king figure, the one who's come back to rescue, the one who's conquered, the one who's won the battle, comes up to him. And here's what Tolkien writes. He says, now Aragorn knelt beside Faramir and held a hand upon his brow. And those that watched felt that some great struggle was going on, for Aragorn's face grew gray with weariness. And ever and anon he called the name of Faramir, but each time more faintly to their hearing, as if Aragorn himself was removed from them and walked afar in some dark vale, calling for that which was lost. And he goes on to say this a few paragraphs later. Suddenly Faramir stirred, and he opened his eyes, and he looked on Aragorn, who bent over him, and a light of knowledge and love was kindled in his eyes, and he spoke softly, my lord, you called me. I come. What does the king command? Walk no more in the shadows, but awake, said Aragorn. You are weary. Rest a while and take food, and be ready when I return. I will, Lord, said Faramir, for who would lie idle when the king is returned? Brothers and sisters, may we be a people who are called out to new life, to serve this God who is so committed to new life that he's gone all the way to bring you into it. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your character that has been the same from the passages that we have just read all the way through Scripture, all the way through history. You do not change. You are the God who remembers. You are the God who calls us to new life. And Lord, help us to know this gospel that is not about better thinking or improved strategies. but is about a Savior who has called us out. And Lord, help us to be people who in the midst of all sorts of impoverished rhetoric around us, actually are able to live out the kind of community that lives in this new life, that seeks the good of one another, even as we think differently, that seeks to live as you have designed us to live, a way that seeks the flourishing of others around us, that seeks the good and justice and mercy for those around us, particularly the most vulnerable in our communities. Lord, we want these things. We desire these things. Help us. Help us in our weakness. Help us in the ways we think differently. Help us in the ways that we struggle. Help us to be people who model your grace and witness to your glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.